Church family, we're back. I really want to get through this before we just over the next couple weeks. Tonight we're only going to look at one area. Next week the aim will be to look at three areas that really kind of go hand in hand for our modern day world, and that our laws, our government, and our economics are heavily intertwined in our day-to-day lives. So we're going to look at those tonight, though. Talk about thinking like a Christian, and what we're going to look at tonight is vital and will help reveal some of the unbelievable failure that we have unfortunately contributed to as churches and as pastors. If my job as a pastor is to equip you, the saints, part of that equipping is how to think, because how you think is going to dictate stuff you do. Now, I give you a real simple one, and I don't mean it to be politically charged, but it's applicable. How you think is going to drive how you exercise a vote, which is going to drive what policy is implemented that impacts society. That's just it's the way it works. It's the way our founding fathers drew it up for our country. And so we find today, though, I mean, there are so many wild things, and some of you may be aware, some of you may not be, but the level of, in fact, I'll give you one. There is a talking point that has been used lately. There have been a lot of believers from different angles coming out and saying, Jesus said to love the least of these. Therefore, when it comes to a nation's border policy, total open borders. Now, I'm just giving facts. I'm not trying to give you opinion on it, but this is what's been stated. So you have a believer of a more conservative variety socially who looks at that and does some study and goes, you know, there's actually a pretty compelling case in the Gospel of Matthew that when Jesus is talking about the least of these in that context, who he's recalling the least of these are believers under persecution, and tracks down. Well, then today, another said believer of a different perspective who is the big dog at a major Christian news publication writes an article where in that article, which is refuting this position, says that, well, Jesus, if you're offended by Jesus's heart for the poor, then you can demythologize it like the German scholars of the 19th century, or you can dismiss his compassion like the German soldiers of the 20th century. We've now got Christians calling other Christians Nazis over. All of this is taking place on what we call, from an academic standpoint, sociology. Now, the irony is, and we're not going to look at all the background of sociology, most of the basic assumptions secular about sociology are inherently anti-biblical. So it is somewhat of an irony to go, well, what is a Christian, what is a biblical view on sociology? But what we mean by that is just simply, how does the Bible teach us to look at society? What does God intend in a broken world to be good for human society such that there is still the possibility for humans to flourish? And so we're going to look at, let me just give you background. Typically we've, and up until today, I would have told you prior to some last minute study that I did today to just clean some things up, I would have told you that we would divide biblically, and we'll look at all three of these, we'll see them biblically, but I'll give it to you on the front side, that we divide society biblically up into three areas: the family, the government, and the church. Then doing a little bit of digging, I think you can make a compelling case that really Scripture talks about there's four aspects of society, not eight, sorry, I shouldn't hold both hands up. That's four for y'all, split the room. There's four: family, government, the church, but the fourth would be labor, work, vocation. Those four elements are the primary, if you say, well, let's get down to the least common denominators, those four spheres are the four aspects that create and make up society. Well, where do we start? Well, if you got your Bibles, go with me back to one of our favorite places, Genesis chapter 1. Back to where it all begins. We've looked at this several weeks ago, looking at biblical understanding of biology, and we'll go back to some of the same passages. You find in the creation narrative, God establishing all of physical creation in preparation for what we see here. Chapter 1, verse 26, then God said, let us, the Trinity, make man in our image, according to our likeness. Let them rule over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the sky and over the cattle and over all the earth and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth. God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. God blessed them, and God said to them, verse 28, be fruitful and multiply, fill the earth and subdue it. Rule over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the sky and over every little living thing that moves on earth. Then God said, behold, I have given you every plant yielding seed that is on the surface of all the earth, and every tree which has fruit yielding seed, and it shall be food for you. And to every beast of the earth, and every bird of the sky, and to everything that moves on the earth, which has life, I have given every green plant for food. And it was so. So God has designed this unbelievable physical creation that when we come at it from a science perspective, from a, I'll use a big word, cosmological perspective, we realize that this planet Earth that is filled with creatures of the air and creatures of the sea and creatures of the land and seeds and trees, it has been perfectly designed and placed and situated for human life to exist. It was as if it was designed for us to inhabit and flourish, because in fact it was. And God charges, God says, well, I'm going to make mankind. Mankind is made up of two parts, males and females. Unique, they're not the same, they're different from one another, but both equal in the image of God, therefore equal in value and worth. God blessed them, God gave them commandments, be fruitful and multiply. Quite literally, bear children, who bear children, who bear children. Grow family. Fill the earth. Don't just grow the family, but you're going to grow the family and you're not just going to stay right here. You're going to go out. You're going to explore. You're going to fill in. Not only that, fill the earth and subdue it. Exercise governance over it. Use it, steward it. The idea of when it says rule over the fish of the sea, the birds of the sky, the idea of rule there is if the picture in your mind is God said to man, rule the earth, and we crushed down an iron scepter and we did whatever we wanted with it. That's not the idea of rule. It's the idea that we exercise dominion, we steward it, we rule in reflection of how God rules. Well, how does God rule? Not with the iron fist of a cruel dictator, but with steward for life. We steward creation, which inherently is going to mean we're going to use, we have the right to use the physical creation to do things, to create things, to make things that are good for humanity. And we also have a responsibility to preserve creation and not just to, in the process of making things, wreck it. Amazingly, then, there is balance between the industrial tycoons and Greenpeace. Biblically, we have a responsibility to steward creation. Some would use a term to create culture, to use these things. And look what God said when all of this. Verse 31, God saw all he had made, and behold, it was very good. By the way, we didn't read all the other verses of chapter 1, but that's the first time. Every day ends with God calling it good. This is the only time he calls it very good. Once his image bearers are inhabiting it. Says in chapter 2, verse 7, looking at the creation of man in a more direct way, then the Lord God formed man, specifically the male, of dust from the ground, breathed life into his nostrils, the breath of life. Man became a living being. And then look, skip with me to verse 15. Then the Lord God took the man, Adam, and put him in the Garden of Eden to cultivate it and keep it. The Lord God commanded the man, from any tree of the garden you may eat freely, but the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat of it, you will surely die. Then the Lord God said, it's not good for the man to be alone. So don't miss, God creates. So God created male and female in his image. That's the general statement. But then when we get specific, God creates the male first, creates him, forms his body out of the dust, breathes life in it. He sets up this garden. And the garden's not the whole earth, but the garden is a specific place on the earth where God's presence dwells. And the idea is that humankind is going to leave the garden and spread the culture of the garden throughout the rest of the earth. So he takes the man, puts him in the garden, and he charges Adam, cultivate the garden, keep it. Here's what I've given you. You can eat of all of it. You can use it. It's all for your good except for this one tree. Then the Lord said, but it's not good. That man is alone. Now, that's a beautiful thing about our God being Trinity. Do you realize that God, if God were not a triune God, if he was one being, one person, then there would be a point where God was lonely, where he was alone, where he lacked fellowship. But our God is one being. He's not multiple gods. He's one being but three persons, unique, distinct from each other, always having existed in perfect love and fellowship and harmony. And so us being created in the image, we're not triune, but part of our reflection of God is the fact that we weren't created to be alone. And God said it's not good for man to be alone. And it's interesting, he didn't bring man a couple really good dudes to hang out with, have a college dorm. Some great fellowship takes place in college dorms. Some really dumb fellowship takes place in college dorms. I was an RA, so I have firsthand testimony of both. But instead he says, I will make a helper, an azer, suitable, complementary for him. And so then there's the narrative about Adam, all the animals come through, none of them are good. Adam, Lord caused deep sleep to fall on the man, took out one of the ribs, closed up the flesh, out of the rib fashioned the woman. And Adam wakes up, sees Eve, this is bone of my bones, flesh of my flesh, she shall be called woman because she was taken out of man. God creates, fashions woman for this purpose of being suitable helper. Now, I emphasize helper. When I do a marriage ceremony, I hit this hard because our world, very much, even inside of different churches, we're getting more and more uncomfortable with this idea that in marriage, a woman is made to complement the man, to be a helper. Helper sounds like a doormat, a servant, and that's not what that word means. You know, Pastor, how do you know that that's not what that word means? Because God calls himself a helper, and God is nobody's doormat. No, the idea of a helper is someone who possesses a strength, an ability that someone else lacks, and so by coming to help that person, they complement each other and fit. They're unique. They're distinct. They're not the same. To be a male is not to be a female. To be a female is not to be a male. But we were made complementary. Physically, our bodies are complementary. Our strengths, our giftings, complementary. And so God creates man and woman with unique purposes playing out. And here's how this fleshes out. Look at 24. For this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother and shall be joined to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. Now, before anything, we're still on day 6, technically, of creation there in chapter 2. Day 7, God rests. Everything's been set as it is. Time to go out and time to go out and do it. We're still on day 6. And do you notice what has already been created? Family. Family is the first institution, the first of those bubbles that make up society. Biblically, family is the first institution of the created order. Family is. Notice that God has not set everything up and gone, okay, before I put man and woman here, let me write up the United States Constitution with a representative, Republican, Democratic form of government. You notice that's not there. Nor is technically even the church there. Nor, what's first? Family. And what is family charged to do? Now, we won't go in depth on this in a second, but what are they charged to do? To work. So if you want to go, what second? Work, labor. And notice, we haven't even had sin yet, so work is not a product of sin. But family is the first, and it's the fundamental building block of the created order. And what is the fundamental? What is it? What union is it that creates the family? Marriage. So the fundamental institution of the created order is family, and the key union that creates a family that is blessed by God and multiplying is marriage. So what happens then in society when we attack the family as God designed it and we attack marriage as God purposed it? You're attacking the foundation. Family. Families are born out of marriage. As marriage and families go, the reality is, so society will go. Generally speaking, and you and I are living in a day where we are seeing the fallout of 7 decades of intense assault that began with the sexual revolution of the 1960s. Now, it doesn't have its origins there. It's happened before in various ways, but we're seeing it intense from that point. Now understand the other worldviews that are out there, the secularist worldview, the Marxist worldview, the postmodern worldview. Family is meaningless in all those worldviews. In fact, in some of them, family is a stumbling block to the end goal of those worldviews. Because in the family, there is oppression. In the family, they intentionally go after family. Point is, the idea of society from a secularist, a Marxist, a postmodern perspective, and a biblical perspective are polar opposites and completely opposed. One sees the family as a nuisance. The other, family is the founding building block. And by the way, look at all of this. God called it very good. So let's do it this way. You have chapter 2. God forms the man out of the dust, puts him in the garden, says it's not good for man to be alone. I'll make a helper suitable for him. He makes woman to complement man. Bone of my bone, the first marriage. For this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother. Then jump back, because all that's on day 6. Jump back to chapter 1, verse 31. God saw all that he had made, and he called it very good. It's a very good thing that men and women were made to complement each other. It's a very good thing that inside of the marriage relationship, we'll see this here further in a second, there are roles that they are to fulfill that are unique and distinct from one another. And all of this holds its origin in the heart and being of God. By the way, when the people go, Jesus, tell us how to pray to God, what does Jesus teach them? My Father. For God so loved the world, he sent his only Son. Isn't it interesting that God chooses to, when the individual people, the persons of the Trinity, give their titles, two of their titles are family language? Because family is not something that just was a great idea, and it is reflective of God himself. And we'll see in a moment. The church is what? The bride of Christ. Which means then, what is the model as believers? What is the model for how we do our families? God. God is our model. Now, the family is created by God, blessed by God, and is good to God. The family we see right here is made up of a family unit. We'll use that term. A family unit is made up of a biological male and a biological female in the covenant of marriage. We see as the rest of Scripture plays out that God intends that covenant, since it is ultimately a reflection of his covenant with the church, the bride of Christ, God intends that covenant to be till death does part. Now, there are a few small places where God allows for a marriage to be dissolved. But we have lived in a society now where it is divorce on demand for anything, because we have so lost the high and lofty nature of the covenant of marriage. God intends one biological male, one biological female. Any other version of marriage is not marriage in God's eyes, by the way. So understand, we're now living in a day and age where there is marriage. We're talking about God's perspective on marriage, and we also live in a day and age where there is the government's hands in marriage, and they call things marriage. Just because the government calls something marriage does not make it marriage in God's eyes. And I say this, that you and I can't do a whole lot about this in some ways. There's a legislative process. You and I can exercise a vote. But you and I need, what I'm really trying to get at is understand, do not allow your first way you view marriage to view it through the way the state sees it. As believers, the first and primary way we have to view marriage is the way that God sees it. Amen. And value it how God sees it. It is not something, it's not a contract between two people that's regulated by a paper from the state. Now you got to go get your marriage license. If I marry you, I got to fill it out. And I always get it from you before the wedding ceremony, so I don't have to track you down when you're in love with your spouse, you know, at the reception. And I sign it after checking with you that you don't want any pictures of me signing it because I don't want you mad at me. And then I take it to the church secretary and I let now Debbie send it on. That's part of it. That's part of how our society regulates the marriages. That cannot be the primary way we see it. It's not a contract between two people regulated by the state. It is a holy covenant designed by God between a man and a woman who are intended to be fit for one another. It is holy and precious and good. And it is ultimately, based on Ephesians 5, reflective of something much bigger than just, oh, isn't their love sweet? It's reflective of God and the church. It means a healthy marriage is a testimony to the world of God's faithfulness to his word. Now, having said all this, understand that scripture holds contrary to aspects of society, and sometimes, unfortunately, how we can talk in the church. Scripture holds an extremely high view of the single person. And if you're a single person, you are a family. You're a family of one, a family of you. And it's interesting, there are these little statements when you read through the Old Testament talking about the joy of what will be when the Lord returns. And it will talk about the joy that it will be for the barren woman who cannot experience the blessing of children, and the eunuch. Well, the eunuch specifically was a person who was forever single. So I want to be very clear, because sometimes in churches, we talk families, and by that we mean mom, dad, and kids. I want you to hear me very clear. As pastor, as a church, we must be all about families. And that is, yes, mother, father, and kids. That is also grandparents and kids they're raising because mother and father aren't there. That is also single mom and single dad. That is also just single person in general. Because all are precious and valuable to the heart of God. Now, the family unit grows with children. We see that. Be fruitful and multiply. Now listen, Psalm 127, I want you to go to Deuteronomy 6. You turn to Deuteronomy 6, but I want you to listen as I read Psalm 127. Psalm 127, verse 3 says, "Behold, children are a gift of the Lord. The fruit of the womb is a reward. Like arrows in the hand of a warrior, so are children of one's youth. How blessed is the man whose quiver is full of them." Now, there's multiple other verses we could go to, but the Bible describes a child as a gift and blessing of God. Not as a rugrat, not as an annoyance, not as an inconvenience. Now, that's not me saying that when you have a children, there are not times you will feel annoyed and that things will be inconvenient. Yes, you know what that's called from a sanctification perspective? God teaching us to die to ourselves and lay ourselves down for the good of another, whether they appreciate it or not, which is exactly like what Jesus did for us. But children are a gift. They are a joy. They are a blessing, not a curse. Not a hindrance, they are a gift that you and I have been given. And you notice the language speaks of arrows. What do you do with an arrow? You shoot it out. Which means children as a gift are not ours to hoard forever. They are ours to sharpen and send out. To fill, to multiply and fill out. So look with me at Deuteronomy chapter 6. Verse 4, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your might. These words which I'm commanding you today shall be on your heart." Okay, this is, if we're going to go Old Testament, and you're going to go, what is the most important Bible verse? Old Testament, boom, there it is. "The Lord, hear, O Israel, the Lord your God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, all your mind, and all your strength." Who quoted that and said that is the greatest commandment in all of Scripture, summing up all of it? Jesus. Now look at the very first thing, the very first command after every individual is told to love the Lord God with all their soul and with all their might. "These words which I am commanding you today shall be on your heart." First and foremost, they've got to be reflective of your heart. You shall teach them diligently, fervently, with effort to your sons. You shall talk of them when you sit in your house, when you walk by the way, when you lie down and when you rise up. You shall bind them on your sign as in your hands. They shall be as frontals on your forehead. You shall write them on the doorpost of your house and on your gates. The very first command is you need to take serious loving the Lord God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. And then the very next command is, and you are to disciple your children to do the same. Put on the oxygen mask, you first, and then put the oxygen mask on your kid. Not only are children a blessing, but they have been given to each family unit for the purpose of that mother and father discipling that child to know the Lord, to be saved by the Lord, since we know the rest of the story of Scripture, to be saved by the Lord, then to love the Lord, to grow in the Lord. Our job as parents is not to make our kids like the things we like. It's not to make our child a productive member of society. It's not to get our child into the college of their dreams so they can get the job of their dreams. And our job is to see that they know the Lord and love the Lord. And by the way, if they know the Lord and love the Lord, they will be an extremely productive member of society. We're to disciple them. And here's the good news. Yes, God intends this discipleship to take place primarily from mom and dad, or let me reverse that, from dad and mom. And I say, well, why did you reverse that? Well, it's interesting, and I don't have time to give all of the background tonight. I'll try to bring it a little bit more back up when we come back to some church history. But you can trace, in American Christianity, you can trace that when a sermon was preached over the family, or over raising children, or maybe it was an expositional sermon through a passage, maybe it was topical, but when sermons were preached, the first parent that was always addressed was the dad, and then the mom. And then something happened in society. The Industrial Revolution altered society as everybody knew it. And no longer were most jobs agrarian, where family units really worked together, headed up by the dad, but the mom was just as hardworking and engaged with it, children around. Now dad went away for work for the day. And in sermons, what you can track through the sermons is when you get to the latter 1800s, now parenting sermons were all directed at the mother, not the father. Now, don't mishear me. You're saying, oh, pastor, are you saying every one of us is a man who goes away for the day for work? That's not what I'm saying. But my point is, as that shift happened, even back then, we began in homes where mom and dad and mom were both present, we began to pile it all on the mom and to take away what is the dad as head of the household is supposed to be the primary driver in. And now we have a society where when I went to college, I think about kind of a group of about somewhere 20, 30, 40 guys that I knew well enough to know a good chunk of their testimony. I can think of me and one other who, when we shared our testimonies, would talk about our dads being the spiritual leader in our lives. Now, our moms were too, but the point was our moms were not the spiritual leader in absence of our father. Everybody else's testimony was, my dad's a good guy, he worked hard, he provided a good life, but everything spiritual I know about Jesus has come from my mom, and my dad was really checked out. And that has only gotten more so. Now, here's the other good news. Does that mean that a child can't be discipled if there's not a godly father and mother both doing their job? No. Timothy's dad didn't know Jesus at all, but his mom and grandmother did. If you're a single parent, you just set your heart to love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and in every part of your life, seek to disciple your child, and God will honor it. The family structures. The family grows with children. Children are a blessing and a gift. Children are to be discipled. Mom and dad are to be the primary disciplers, not the church and not society. By the way, in all those other worldviews, And I did not write the quotes down because I'd rather spend our time talking about what Scripture says than reading you quotes from all of these. But let me be clear, in all those other worldviews, there is clear, documented agenda to get children away from mom and dad as much as possible throughout the week to undo mom and dad's beliefs and replace them with the beliefs of society. Now, do not mistake me. That is not me telling you, if you put your kid in public school, you're sin. That's not what I'm saying. What I am saying is if your kid is in school, please be plugged in. Now, that's become, I think, a little bit more sharp and clear over the last few years, but that has been going on for decades. And the problem was, for decades now, we've not been plugged in. And we've got to be clued in. We've got to be aware. And by the way, the primary job of the church is not to fill in for you and you not to disciple your children. Primary job of the church is to equip mom and dad to disciple the children. Now, what's family structure? We'll flip further. Go with me into Ephesians. Ephesians chapter 5. We might get there before 2026, who knows? And look with me, Hebrews chapter 5, verse 22. Wives, be subject to your own husbands as to the Lord, for the husband is head of the wife, as Christ is also the head of the church, he himself being the Savior of the body. But as the church is subject to Christ, so also wives ought to be subject to their husbands in everything. Husbands, love your wives just as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her so that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of the water with the word, that he might present to himself the church in all her glory with no spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that would be holy and blameless. So husbands ought to love their also love their own wives as their bodies, for he who loves his wife loves himself. No one ever hated his flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, just as Christ also does the church. And then drop down further, nevertheless, verse 33, each individual among you is to love his wife even as himself, and the wife must see to it she respects the husband. Now listen to, you don't have, you can turn there, you can just write it down, but 1 Peter chapter 3 says, wives, be submissive to your own husbands. Let your adornment must not be merely external, but let the hidden person of the heart with the imperishable quality of a gentle and quiet spirit, which is precious in the sight of God. Husbands, in the same way, live with your wives in understanding as with someone who is, as with the weaker vessel, since she is a woman, and show her honor as a fellow heir of the grace of life so that your prayers will not be hindered. Now, there's a whole lot that can be unpacked there, and we'll come back and unpack a lot more of it in the days to come. But simply put, I want you to see that God created the family. He created the family unit to be made of a biological male and a biological woman whose gender and sexuality, their sex matches their gender and vice versa, that they are in a covenant of marriage. That in that covenant of marriage, if possible, there are children that are being produced. And in that covenant of marriage, there is a structure that God intends for the husband to lead the wife, to be the head of the wife, and the way that the husband, the primary way that the husband is to lead is loving like Jesus. Well, how did Jesus love? Well, back up to the beginning of chapter 5. Therefore, be imitators, verse 1, of God and beloved children, and walk in love just as Christ also loved you and gave himself up for us. The way it was put to me in premarital counseling is, if you as a husband are leading your wife correctly, all of your leadership will be about doing what is ever for her good, no matter what it costs you. Now, some people go, oh, we don't believe that there's roles in the family. Husband and wife's totally equal. There's no roles, no distinctions, because when you start talking about that husband headship stuff, that's where husbands abuse. Well, yeah, you can abuse that truth. You can refuse that truth. But both of those choices don't make the truth wrong. It just means you messed it up. Because if I really, as a husband, am leading Bethany rightly, it means I am quite literally sacrificing my life for her good. Because that's how Jesus loves. And vice versa, she's honoring that leadership. Now, that honoring of leadership is not her doing whatever I tell her to do. If I tell her to do something that violates her conscience before God, she should not do it, because her loyalty is to God even above me. but she is also to honor. And in all of these ways, if I love Bethany, if that's a picture of Jesus' love, do you realize what her submission to my leadership is a picture of? Because am I better than Bethany? No. Am I smarter than Bethany? Probably not. That's meant to be funny. No, I'm not. It's a very awkward pause. Am I more in the image of God than she is? No. Do I get more eternal reward than she does? No. In fact, 1 Peter says, the reason that I better live with her in an understanding way is because she's getting the same inheritance I am. She is just as worthy and just as valuable. We are both equals in the sight of God. So then her submission to me is not because I am greater. Her submission to my leadership is as an equal, voluntarily submitting to an equal. Well, where does that happen? When the Father comes to the Son and says, Son, you and I are both God. We've always been God. We're unique and distinct. We are fully equals. But in order to accomplish the purpose of redemption, you are going to submit to my leadership. And Jesus said, I will willingly go and die on the cross and offer my blood for you. So if my job is to love her and it reflects Jesus laying his life down for the church, her job is to reflect the humility of Jesus that caused him to lay his life down from the church. And if both of us take up that responsibility as a husband and wife, what happens? The gospel is blasted through our marriage to every neighbor and friend and family we come in contact with. Because that is not how families work, even in some of the nicest of couples that don't have Jesus. Because it can't. You have to be regenerated by the Holy Spirit to be able to do that. There is a structure there. Not only that, but we won't read it, but if you go back in Ephesians 6 and you see the same structure in Colossians, children, obey your parents and the Lord, for this is right. Honor your mother and father. There is a structure. Children are called to honor their mother and father. Parents are called to discipline their children in love. Proverbs 3, and it's alluded to in Hebrews chapter 12. You and I as parents are called not only to discipline, which means to both correct and instruct. If God's discipline in our life is correction when we're wrong, but also instruction even when we're doing well, so is my job in a child's life. Man, instruction's tough. Elliot, don't put that in your mouth. Don't put that in your mouth. He's so funny. Jesse didn't really do a lot putting stuff in her mouth, but he goes to put something in his mouth and you say, Elliot, don't you put that in your mouth? And his eyes get real big and he just hands it to you. Thank you, son. I appreciate that. We're to instruct. To correct, but we're also told in Colossians that I am not to discipline my child. One, my discipline should be driven by love, just like God's. It should be done in love, just like God's. But I'm also told not to exacerbate my child. So can a parent having the right to discipline, can it be abused? Oh yeah, I had friends whose parents abused it bad. I've watched the devastation a father exasperating his son brought to peers' lives. Can it be refused? A lot of modern day parenting, well, we just let our kids do whatever they want. Yes, and neither one of those has anything to do with whether or not there's a structure where God gave a mom and dad who are supposed to operate in certain roles inside of that family for the glory of God, and that children are supposed to come under that structure. And when done right, God blesses it and it works. I'm not saying it's easy. I also know full well there's hardships that I don't know in reality to that experience, but it's true. And what is the church's role in all of this? My goodness, we're only going to get through one of the four parts of society. That's all right. It's going to be key for this. I want you to turn over with me to Titus chapter 2. What is the church's role as it relates to the family? I want you to turn with me, Titus chapter 2. Just by random, anybody read Titus in the last year in here? Okay, 2, 3. Has anybody read Titus more than twice? Couple of hands. Okay, my point's not to get on to anybody. My point is Titus is an easy book to look over. It's one of the most rich books. I mean, they're all rich in Scripture, but it is particularly rich. And I want you to look with me at Titus chapter 2. Paul's writing Titus. Titus is a member of his ministry team. He's left Titus on the island of Crete, where there's new believers and new churches, and Titus is to raise up and install pastors, elders in those churches, and to set the order, the tone, for how those churches are to operate. So writing Titus, he says, "But as for you, speak the things which are fitting for sound doctrine. Teach the truth about who Jesus is, what that looks like in life." We looked at that some Sunday. This is not how you learn Jesus. Look, it says, "Older men are to be temperate, dignified, simple, sensible, sound in faith and love and perseverance. Older women, likewise, are to be reverent in their behavior, not malicious gossips, nor enslaved to much wine, teaching what is good so that they may encourage the young women to love their husbands, to love their children, to be sensible, pure, workers at home, kind, being subject to their husbands, so that the word of God will not be dishonored. Likewise, urge the young men to be sensible in all things, show yourself to be an example in good deeds with purity and doctrine, dignified, sound in speech, which is beyond reproach, so that the opponent will be put to shame, having nothing bad to say about us." Now, we can do a lot of digging in all of that. What I want you to see is the responsibility of the church as the new humanity, as the people of God, is for the older people to be living out family well and to be discipling the younger people to be that family well. The responsibility of the church, then maybe put a different way, is just like going back to Old Testament Israel, there is to be a handing down of the faith to the next generation and the next generation and the next generation and the next generation. The church body is to be a place where the discipling of families, whether that is a young single person, whether that is a young married couple, whether that is a married couple having children for the first, second, third, or fourth, or whatever time, whether that is a median family, whether that is an, but the idea is that the older I am growing, that I am able to pour back into. And notice the responsibility. He sets the responsibility on the older folk. "I grieve, church family." And many of you who've been here for a long time, there are many churches in our Austin Baptist Association 10, 15, 20 years ago were seemingly alive, that have either just died or are on their last leg. They are deeding their properties back to the association so new churches can be started. And in nearly all of them, there is a similar story that at some point they turned so inward, they ceased discipling the next generations. And tragically, that's not just unique in the ABA, it happens all over the place. So you and I need to understand, if the basic building block of society God has created is family, family units are made of a man and woman in the covenant of marriage, we better have a high and lofty view of marriage. That in that marriage, there are unique roles husbands and wives are supposed to honor and play. We better be all about living those roles out and helping our people, helping one another grow into those roles. That as children, as God graciously and blesses children, that those children are to be discipled primarily by mom and dad, but certainly then by other fellow spiritual moms and dads in the community of the church. And that is incumbent on us as a church to not ever become so about what I get in church my way that I am failing to pour in. God, Paul basically writes Titus and says, as you plant these new churches and you want to get it started right, the older believers have to be pouring into the younger believers. And you know what happens when that's done right? Those younger believers grow into older believers who pour back into younger believers. And it keeps going and going and going and going. We have a responsibility as a church to be the most pro-family group of people in all of the world, because we will be the only group of people in this world fighting for God's purpose for the family, which is the bedrock of a healthy social order. We've discipled a lot of families over the history, 51 years now of this church. May we disciple even more for the next 51. we will pause there. I appreciate you. Be encouraged. Talk about this in equipping you with spiritual growth. You go, Pastor, that's a good word, but I haven't always been the best husband or the best wife or the best mom or the best dad or the best single person. There's brokenness from a family perspective. I got great news. If there's still breath in your lungs, God is not done. And God would rather pick you up out of the shame of the enemy and show you all the goodness he would delight to do and work in and through your life to bring restoration, to bring glory, to make you a person where to your dying day, you are that elder woman or that elder man who is pouring into the younger men and younger women. God delights to do that. So knowing no one walk away discouraged. Instead, maybe we have a little pep in our step to go as a church. All right, what do we got to do? So let me pause there. I love you, church family. Appreciate you. Sunday, we'll be back in Ephesians, and Paul's going to get really picky, practical, and most of us are going to get our toes stepped on because he's really, really, really pointed. So appreciate you. Love you, church family. Let me pray over all of you tonight, and just know my gratefulness for each one of you. Thank you for being here. And realize based on tonight, Paul will tell us in Ephesians that our actual battle is not against flesh and blood. You and I see it through flesh and blood. We see school board decisions and policies made and TV shows produced and movies that trash the family, that seek to undermine. You and I see the flesh and blood manifestation of the war. But understand, behind all of it is an enemy who has, from the moment God created men and women in his image, hated mankind. And it is no mistake why he comes after the family so hard. So may we be a church that sees the hole in the wall and stands in the gap. Let's pray. Jesus, we look to you. Thank you. We love you. Lord, you love us more than we could fathom. Father, may we love you all the more. May we love each other. May we be a church where every stage of a family, whether it is a young single person, whether it is an old single person, whether it is the single and lonely or the widow or widower, whether it is the young married, whether it is the older married, whether it is the median married, whether it is with children, whether it is without children, may we be a church that unashamedly disciples people to live out the family you've called them to in the season of life they're in faithfully for your glory. May Jesus, we not fail like Israel to pass the faith down and to teach the coming generations how, when it's their time, to pass the faith down. Lord, my greatest prayer is that should you tarry long after all of us are gone, whether First Baptist Church Pflugerville is still meeting in these buildings or not, that First Baptist Church Pflugerville would still be living, breathing, and active, proclaiming your glory and gospel to the lost, seeing by your grace people come to faith in Christ, and faithfully discipling men and women and boys and girls to love you with all of their being and to follow you with all of their life. Jesus, we look to you. Give each one of my brothers and sisters in this room wisdom and discernment this week. Open their eyes, Holy Spirit, to be able to know and comprehend with each other what is the vastness of your goodness and greatness and what is the boundless glory of your love towards them in Christ Jesus. It's in your name I pray, Jesus. Amen.